continuing our study in Genesis with Genesis 15, and we'll look at verses 7 through 21, finish up the chapter. You remember, Abram was having something of a spiritual struggle. At least that seems to be the implication of the way the Lord addresses him, because he appears to him, he calls him outside of his tent and invites him to look up at the heavens and count the stars if he's able. He couldn't do that, of course, and the Lord promises that so shall his descendants be. They'll be an innumerable multitude. It's really a repetition of the promise that he had given to him when he first called him out of Ur, but he repeats it, and he repeats a promise here. Continues with revelation to Abram, beginning with verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I think we should understand by that the iniquity of all of the people of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites as we tend to know them, the peoples that are listed in the last verses of the chapter. But they're represented by this one tribe, the Amorites. Evidently, they were the most prominent of those. But their sin will increase, and it's not until it is full, it is complete, that the Israelites will possess the land. Verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for the opportunity we have to come together and to study Your Word, to read it, and reflect upon it. What a privilege that is. To have possession of your inerrant word, ancient revelation given to your people that has been used of you to build up your people in the faith over the centuries. And Father, we are no less in need of it than they were at the very beginning. That which encouraged and strengthened Abram in that day when the Lord appeared to him strengthens us as well, and it builds us up in the faith. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider the things that we have read, as we go into them in some depth and consider the truth of this passage, we pray that you would build us up in the faith, strengthen us and prepare us for the week ahead, that we might be faithful men and women, good testimonies to your grace, the grace that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into the world and that we have life in him. We recognize, Father, that it is through nothing in and of ourselves that we have this blessing of salvation and all of the attendant blessings of it. It's all a work of your grace, undeserved, unmerited, and yet we have it, and we have it with certainty. We can never be plucked from our Savior's hand as we have sung, and we see that as simply an outworking of your grace. The same grace that's present in this passage, that's demonstrated by our Lord, by you, as you met Abram at that covenant which you made with him. So, Lord, as we consider it, give us an understanding of your grace. And may we gain the proper application of it. May it have its good influence upon us. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us spiritually. And, Father, we pray that you'd meet our needs materially as well. We are a needy people. Not only in the spiritual things of life, but in the material. We have what we have, whether it be health or possessions, jobs, whatever the case may be. We have it all as a result of your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for it. And pray that you might provide for those who are undergoing particular difficulties. We know that hardship and affliction is a part of life. It's a part of the Christian life. We endure difficulties, and they're not pleasant at the time, but they have their perfect work in us. And so, Father, help those who are suffering in a particular way to endure with joy, with knowledge that it comes from a good hand, from your hand, with a wise purpose. Build us all up in the faith, Father. Strengthen us in various ways. And we pray that you bless us to that end this morning. We pray for the land in which we live. We pray your blessings upon it. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you give them wisdom. We pray for blessing in the weeks to come when we have our election, and we pray that it would go well. Pray that you give wise leaders to this land. So give wisdom to the people. We pray your will be done. We know that it will be, Father. We know that you are in complete control. We're reminded of that in our passage, control of the nations. And so we can rest in that. Bless us as we return this evening to remember our Lord, remember his first coming, what he accomplished for us, and his second. May we live in light of his return, Father, knowing that he's coming again. His reward is with him. His kingdom is with him. And that is what we're to live for. The kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. A Greek philosopher said, "There is nothing permanent except change." Sometimes it seems that way, and that can be a bit unsettling, particularly if the changes are unforeseen and unfavorable. Changes in the financial markets, changes in one's health, changes in politics or in friendships. It presents a world full of uncertainties and lots of anxiety. The reality is there's much that never changes. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. His truth never changes. And he has given us promises of blessing that are certain and reliable. He has given them to us in the form of a covenant. That's one of the most prominent words in the Bible and one of the most important. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary defines a covenant as a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain acts. So it's an agreement that has obligations which are mutually binding on those who enter into this covenant or this agreement. Businessmen enter into a covenant when they negotiate the terms of a contract and then put their name on it. Nations make covenants when they make treaties and sign treaties with one another. People enter into covenants when they form partnerships. Perhaps the most common covenant is marriage. An agreement between a man and a woman to enter into a union together and take an oath to be loyal to one another and build a family together, and in the case of a Christian couple, to represent Christ and the church in their positions as husband and wife. People enter into covenants. They form partnerships in which they share mutual responsibilities. Abram had done that. Back in chapter 14, we learned that he was in a covenant relationship, a union of sorts with the Amorites, with Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre. And when Lot was taken captive, they all risked their lives together to fight against the four kings of the east. They had an agreement with mutual responsibilities, which is what makes the covenant in chapter 15 so unusual. It's not like the covenants that men make with each other. Here, God makes a covenant with Abram that doesn't involve negotiations. It doesn't involve bargaining between Abram and himself. It doesn't have any mutual responsibilities that are equally shared by God on the one hand and Abram on the other. It is essentially a promise that God gives to bless Abram and his descendants. And in that way, it's very similar to the covenant that he entered into with Noah. In fact, the first time that we see the word covenant in the Bible is in the case of Noah. It's in chapter 6. That's where the word appears for the first time. In chapter 9, the terms of that covenant are explained. In that covenant, God promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood. He doesn't make that covenant by asking Noah to enter into the agreement with him and placing obligations upon him. He simply makes the promise. And it's the same with Abram. But the covenant made with him is much narrower than the one made with Noah. It's not a universal covenant. This is a particular covenant. It's with Abram and his descendants. It was made at a time when Abram was discouraged, when he had some doubts, when he was confused about the great promises that God had given to him when he first called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so, at this time of perplexity in Abram's life, a time of spiritual struggle, God appeared to him, the beginning of chapter 15, and gave him great revelation. Really, it is simply a repetition of the promises that he had given to him. The promise to give him descendants, and he said that they would be like the stars of the heavens. And if he could count them, that would be the number of them. But he could not, of course, count the stars of the heaven, and it was a way of God saying they will be innumerable. But God has more revelation for Abram, and he introduces it with a statement to reinforce Abram's confidence in him and confidence in his promises. In verse 7, he identifies himself by saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And in saying that, he was reassuring Abram that he had a purpose for his life, that he had not brought him out of Ur to wander aimlessly in the land of Canaan, but to inherit it, to have Canaan as his possession. And he was guiding Abram's life according to that purpose, guiding it according to the promises that he had given. Promises that are completely reliable because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, which means I am. That's how he defines his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he speaks to him out of the burning bush. He says, "I am who I am." That's the meaning of his name. That's the significance of it. And the significance of those words, "I am," is he is the self-existent one. He is eternal. He is independent of creation and time. He is self-existent and sovereign. And that's the idea in that word or that name, Lord, Yahweh. He controls all things and nothing controls him. And so he cannot fail. Because he cannot fail, because he cannot meet any circumstances or any beings in the universe that can in any way frustrate him or undermine him, because of who he is, he cannot fail, and his promises cannot fail. Isaiah makes that very clear in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27 when he says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Or we could put it in these words, "As for his promises, who can turn them back?" No one. God cannot be frustrated. What he has planned, he will accomplish. And he is assuring Abram of that very fact. He is faithful and he is reliable. Now, he's already demonstrated that by bringing Abram out of Ur and safely across the desert to Canaan. God is faithful, and all Abram needed to do was recall the ways in which the Lord has already worked in his life. And that's something that we should do. That's a good practice for us, to recall the promises that God has given to us and remind ourselves of his great works in our lives. And he has performed great works in our lives. He has performed great works in the lives of the saints as we see them in the Bible. And it's good to review those and to look at the ways in which he has dealt so faithfully with all of them. And then look at our own lives and consider how he has dealt with us. With patience, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness. He has done that. Whether we can recall it all or not, the truth is he has dealt with us all in great ways. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. Because as we do, it instills in us confidence in the Lord and confidence in his promises. It gives us strength to look ahead and act in faith. Now, Abram had faith. He's already demonstrated that when he believed God's promise to give him descendants that numbered as the stars of the heaven. But he was unable to see how it was that God was going to give him the land. And so he asks for some evidence that the events would work out according to God's word. Verse 8, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? That sounds like doubt in Abram's mind. Almost sounds identical to the question that Zacharias asked in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appeared to him in the temple and revealed to him that he would be the father of John the Baptist. It was hard for Zacharias to believe because he was childless and he was old and his wife was old. And so he said, how shall I know this for certain? I said that in doubt. Didn't believe it. And as a result, he was struck dumb. He was made speechless until the child was born. That was the sign that was given to him. God doesn't respond to Abram in that way. He responds differently from that. He doesn't rebuke him, which indicates that Abram's request was not made in unbelief, but out of a desire for more information that would help him to better understand the promise that had been given. He couldn't see how it would take place, and so he seeks some sign, some evidence from the Lord, and the Lord gives that to him by taking a solemn oath in the form of a covenant with Abram that will bind him to Abram and obligate him to bless him and keep his word. It wasn't necessary for the Lord to do that. The Lord did not need an oath to obligate him to keep his word. It is impossible for God to lie. But for Abram's sake, he does this. We might compare what takes place here to what occurs in our courts of law when a person gives an oath by placing his hand on the Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When he does that, he obligates himself to be truthful, to carry out or be faithful to his word. And in Abram's day, an oath was confirmed by a ceremony in which animals were slaughtered, cut in two, and then placed beside each other in two rows. And then the two parties that were covenanting together would make a commitment to one another by walking between the dismembered pieces to signify that they should suffer the same fate as those animals if they should break their word. So it was a very solemn oath, a very solemn covenant that is made. And to prepare for this ritual, the Lord instructed Abram to bring five mature animals of sacrifice. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Abram did that. He cut the animals in two, except for the birds. He simply placed them opposite each other. And with the pieces arranged in two rows, Abram set the stage for the covenant when he would meet God and walk between the animals with him. Charles Spurgeon caught the significance of this event when he wrote, "The patriarch's hands are stained with blood. Abram learns that there is no meeting with God except through sacrifice." But the meeting doesn't happen, not immediately. Abram waits, and as he does, he has a great struggle. First, birds of prey begin to attack. They sweep down on the carcasses, and Abram had to fight them off. Birds are often symbols in the Bible of enemies. Later, we will read of Joseph and his life and how he goes down to Egypt, and there he is put in jail, and he's there for a time until he interprets the dreams of certain men, the butler and the chief baker. And the chief baker had a dream in which he had baskets on his head, three of them, filled with bread, and birds were eating the bread. And Joseph interpreted that dream for him and explained that those birds were a portent of death, that they would eat his flesh in 3 days. They were his enemies. Our Lord, in his parable of the sower, uses birds in something of the same way, at least as enemies. They snatch away the seed that falls to the ground, illustrating how Satan snatches away the gospel from the hearts of certain ones who hear it. And here the birds suggest that there are forces at work that oppose the covenant and will oppose Abram's descendants. Israel would not enjoy the blessings of the covenant apart from opposition. And you trace Israel's history through and you see the birds of opposition all the time. We see them today. It is part of their history. They will not and they would not enjoy the blessings of the covenant apart from opposition. But Abram fought. He drove off the birds. He protected the sacrifices. Still, God did not come. Then at the end of the day, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and terror and great darkness fell upon him. It foreshadowed something ominous, something frightening. Abram could sense that, but he didn't know what it all meant until God spoke to him out of the darkness and foretold for what would take place in regard to Abram's descendants and the bondage that they would undergo. Verse 13, "And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It's an outline of events that will take place before Abram's descendants take possession of the land. There will be slavery in Egypt, deliverance under Moses, and then conquest by Joshua. And in setting this forth, the Lord gives further confirmation to Abram that he is Lord of history. The promises would be fulfilled, and the promises would be fulfilled according to his plan and according to his justice. There is nothing arbitrary in the way that God works. We may not understand it. We may not be able to look at all of the events in our lives and the dealings of God with others and be able to figure it all out. But the fact is, God does nothing in an arbitrary way. Abram was not ready to possess the land. He didn't have the military strength to conquer it. Even if he had been able to do that, as he had conquered those four kings of the east, he didn't have the descendants, he didn't have the population to occupy it. He wasn't ready to inherit the promises that had been given to him. But under the supervision of God, his descendants would go down into the nation of Egypt, and there they would grow from a small number into a great nation. They would suffer there, but they would not perish. And it would all serve to prepare Israel to possess the land. Affliction is difficult. We don't often understand it. We never enjoy it. It's not meant to be enjoyed, but it always has a perfect work in our lives. And one thing it does is it prepares us for the eternal inheritance. That's what it would do for the Israelites. They would go down into a very wealthy nation, and they would prosper to begin with. And they would flourish. And in times of prosperity, it is easy to lose one's vision and one's sight of the future and hope that is to come. And they would begin to put down roots. They would begin to see Egypt as their home and live for it. And so affliction would come, enslavement would come, to remind them that Egypt was not their home. Their home is in a distant land at a future time. It's the same for us. Afflictions come in our lives. We don't like them, but they have the purpose of disabusing us from the love of the world and the things of the world. God will bless us with things, with possessions and comforts. But the problem is that blessing can become a curse. And so affliction comes to separate us from that. And that's why God would take them down to Egypt. And in Egypt, they would be protected from the corruption of the Canaanites. We'll see that later on in chapter 38. As the family begins to grow, the descendants begin to multiply. Jacob has sons, and those sons begin to conform to the character of the Canaanites. That's why God will take them out of Canaan and take them down to Egypt, where they will be protected, isolated from that corruption. And then God will allow the Canaanites to continue in their corruption until it becomes full. And the Canaanites would become notorious for that corruption, for their gross immorality and vile religion, which included, among other things, sorcery and child sacrifice, what the Bible describes as causing their children to pass through the fire. Well, in Abram's day, that evidently was not as widespread as it would become. It was evidently restricted to Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities of the plain, but in time it would be widespread in the land. And in his patience, God would allow the Canaanites to continue until their corruption had run its course. Then judgment would come. The Canaanites became so wicked that the conquest is described as the land itself vomiting out her inhabitants. What it all shows is God's perfect management of history. Events were arranged so that the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan would coincide at just the right time for both justice and mercy. Mercy for Israel, justice for Canaan and Egypt. It shows that God rules the nations. He is in control. Isaiah writes that. He makes a magnificent description of God's control of the nations in Isaiah 40, where he says the nations are like a drop from a bucket. That all the nations are as nothing before him. Take all of them in their might and their power and their glory, put them all together, and before God and his glory and his might, they are as nothing, insignificant, like a drop from a bucket. He rules them with perfect wisdom and righteousness, and the history of Egypt and Canaan shows that when nations and people defy God's will and his moral order, they fall under his strict justice. That may not happen immediately. With the Canaanites, it would be 400 years before that justice finally came. But it comes in God's time and in his way. And it underscores the point that God alone determines the destinies of every nation. They rise and they fall according to his will. And this outline of Israel's history was to be an encouragement to Abram, because it gave him the assurance that God would fulfill the promises at the right time and in the right way. He is in control. He is able to fulfill the promises that he gives. He is able to carry out his will. He is the sovereign God. He is managing all of the events of time and history. Promise may seem slow in coming. It certainly did to Abram. That was part of his difficulty. That was part of the reason for the confusion. Maybe the whole reason for it. He had received promises when he was called out of Ur, and yet the years had passed and he had not seen them fulfilled. He began to wonder about that. Are they going to be fulfilled? And what we see here, the principle that we see revealed here is that a delay is not a denial. God applies the promises to us at the right time, in the right way, when we're ready for them. Abram was not ready to receive the fullness of those promises, and very often we're not ready for those either. And so they are, at least from our perspective, delayed. We may become impatient about that. But the fact is, the delay is for our good. In fact, the delays serve to strengthen us and prepare us for what's to come and give us an appreciation for it and direct our thinking. And that was true for Abram. It's true for us. Abram learns what will happen, but he will not witness any of it. He won't witness the affliction of his people. He won't witness their possession of the land. And he won't possess the land himself. That possession of the land that was promised to Abram back in chapter 13 is still future. He has yet to enter in to that promise. It is a future hope for him. Still, he would be greatly blessed. He would die in peace at a good old age, which is a sign of God's faithfulness to him. He would not see the fulfillment of the promises, but the promises are sure. They are certain. And that is being underscored for him. It's at this time in this somber setting, with the sun having set and the darkness of night covering all things, that God comes to him, and he comes to him in fire and smoke. Verse 17, "And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." It was an appearance that signified the Lord's presence, as he would appear later when he led the nation through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there's something significant about the very images that are used here, because they indicate his holiness and his unapproachableness. He is a consuming fire. He is a cleansing fire who will judge the nations and purify his people. The fire gives off light, and God is light. He is truth. Faithful to his truth. All of that is signified here, but what is most striking about all of this is not the appearance, and it must have been a startling appearance to Abram to be standing there in the night and then to see this flaming fire and smoke. But as striking as that is, the most striking aspect of all of this is that it is only God who passes between the sacrifices. Abram waits, but he is not invited to join him. God makes the covenant alone. Abram does nothing but watch. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold writes, "God binds himself to the fulfillment of certain obligations. Abram is bound by no obligations whatsoever." That's what makes this so unusual. In human covenants, men walk together. They sign their names together on the contract. They take an oath to fulfill their mutual duties. But here the Lord takes all of the duties of the covenant onto himself, making it a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant, an unconditional covenant, a covenant that depends completely on God alone for its fulfillment. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if Abram had passed between the pieces with God, and his faithfulness had been one of the links in this covenant, if the covenant's fulfillment had depended on both him and the Lord and his faithfulness, then it would certainly have been broken. Abram would have been unfaithful. He would have broken it very early, just as Adam had violated the covenant God had made with him at a very early point. But God is the only link in this chain, meaning that the covenant is as strong as God, meaning it cannot be broken, and its promises cannot fail, even if Abram should fail, and he would fail. It's unconditional. It is a covenant of grace. That's the nature of it, and that is seen from beginning to end in God's relationship with Abram and God's relationship with Israel. Abram had done nothing to deserve this. Before God called him out of Ur, he was a worshiper of idols. He was not seeking God. God did not look out at the world and find one faithful man. He looked at the world. He settled on Ur. He found all were unfaithful. All were worshiping idols. All were in paganism. And yet, out of all of that, he chose one man. He chose the idolater, Abram. And Abram had done nothing to earn the promises that he received when God called him. The nation Israel had done nothing to deserve the privileges of the covenant. Moses later reminds them of that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He gives them a clear perspective on their relationship with God, the nature of it. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And that's not what we want to hear. We want to think that God set his love on us and has chosen us because he saw something in us of beauty, of strength, of devotion or character. We'd like to think that, but that's not what Moses says. God's choice of Israel and the privileges they had were not due to anything in them, no inherent goodness of heart or goodness of deeds. They were the least of all the peoples, he says. You were chosen because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He chose you, Israel, because he loved you. Well, why did he love them? Because he did. Because it pleased him to do it. And that is as far as we can go with the love of God and the grace of God. We can go to his love, but why he loved us, why he loved them, we cannot know. We cannot understand. It's undeserved. But it is infinite, and it is an eternal love, and it is a constant love. Nothing can frustrate it. Nothing can undo the covenant that he made out of that love. Nothing can break it. The promises to Abram are sure. That's why there is a future for Israel. And the reason why they will inherit the promises that God gave to Abram. Promises of land, this vast region that stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates. They will in the future someday inherit that because of the promises that God gave to Abram. And so someday the Lord will return and the nation will be regenerated, come to faith and enter into the fullness of the promises made here, not because of their faithfulness. Israel was not faithful. From the first generation all the way to the present, Israel has not been faithful to God. They have been just the opposite. There has been a remnant all along, but the nation as a whole has been unfaithful. But the promises don't depend upon Israel's faithfulness or Abram's faithfulness. It depends upon God and his word, and God keeps his word. Now we have the same assurance. He deals with us the same way. He gives us the undeserved blessings of the new covenant, the covenant that is set forth in Jeremiah 31 with the promises of God's forgiveness and fellowship with him, of new life, of enablement. In fact, the new covenant is really an extension of this covenant that God made with Abram. The circumstances in which it was inaugurated are very similar. It too was in darkness and earthquake when Christ hung on the cross at Calvary and ratified that new covenant. The animals that Abram slew look forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They show that a sacrifice is the basis of God's eternal covenant. There can be no blessing. There can be no relationship with God unless sin is first dealt with. And the Lord did that finally and completely through his death. He said, the night that he was betrayed, the night of the last Passover in the upper room, when he was with his disciples and took the cup of wine in his hand, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The covenant is tied to the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood is the basis, the reason for the forgiveness of sins. That's the basis for all of the blessings that we receive, the blood of Christ. The blessing doesn't come without trial. And the outline of Israel's experiences is typical of the experiences of God's people in every age. They would be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And that is what we are. We may have homes with mortgages. We may have jobs with pension funds. We may be living comfortably in this land, and hopefully we are. We're enjoying those things. They're blessings of God. But they should not betray us and cause us to think something that is not correct, and that is that this is our home and that this is our permanent place. We are strangers in this world, just as Israel was a stranger in the land of Egypt. Peter begins his first letter by describing those to whom he wrote as aliens or strangers. Our home in this world is only temporary. We really don't fit in this world. And we are to live in this world in earnest. We are to live lives that are honest, helpful, and happy. But still, we are to live in this world with the conviction that we don't belong to this world. Our real home, our eternal home, is future, just as Israel's was a land outside of Egypt in a future time from when they were living. And because we are strangers in this world, like Israel, we will be afflicted in it as well. That is, if we are living lives that are distinctively Christian, if people are looking at us and they are seeing there's something different about us that sets us apart, if we're living faithful lives, we will undergo difficulties in this world. And that's why Peter, later in that same first letter, first epistle, after calling the Christians strangers, tells them to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among them. They were going through great persecution. He says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing is happening. They were suffering. They were undergoing persecution. They were sharing the sufferings of Christ. And Peter says, that's not unusual. That's not to be surprising. That is to be expected. And you trace it through the early centuries of the church, you see Christians suffered greatly for their faith. Just look at the book of Acts and you see the apostles and the early church suffering for its faith. Paul suffered much on his first missionary journey. He was on one occasion stoned so severely that he was left for dead. But miraculously, he stood up, he went back into the town, and he strengthened the disciples, Luke writes, with these words: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations for the Christian is the norm. It's to be expected. And yet, it often does take us by surprise. Often, a person will come to faith in Christ and experience the joy and the peace of it and think, now my trouble is over. I have come to Christ. I have life and I have abundant life. And that is true. But the conflict still remains. Certain troubles may be cleared up completely, but new difficulties come because then that young believer finds that he or she is in a battle, and a battle that is constant, a spiritual conflict. In Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of the peace we have through justification. He writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Connected with that justification, with the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ that we receive, is the hope of glory. It is the hope of the kingdom to come. It is the hope of life eternal in the eternal state. That is tied to justification. That is our hope, and that gives joy. But then he adds, we also exult in our tribulations. Tribulation is connected to justification. Spurgeon put it this way: all the saints must smart before they sing. They must carry the cross before they wear the crown. So don't be surprised if you have trials and affliction. They are part of the experience of God's people. They prepare us for the life to come. They strengthen us in the present. They give us patience. They cause us to look more and more to God and depend upon Him. And as I said, prepare us for the hope that we have. They disabuse us of the affection that we might have for this world and the things of this world. So we shouldn't be surprised by them, and we shouldn't be discouraged by tribulations. They are the birds of prey that swoop down and try to destroy the covenant and rob us of its blessings. But they can't do that. It is an unconditional covenant. Even when we fail under the tests and the pressures of life, and even when we become unfaithful, God remains faithful. His promises remain sure. The Scriptures reassure us of that over and over again. In John chapter 10, the Lord said, I give eternal life to them, that is, He gives eternal life to His people, to His sheep, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. We are absolutely secure in the hand of Christ, and it's as though His hand, as He goes on to say, is in the hand of the Father. We are secure. Paul makes the same point later in Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, where he writes in verses 38 and 39, For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can it be any more clear than that? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that is done to us, nothing that we do, nothing can separate us from that love of God. Paul puts it the same way in other places. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he writes, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish that work that He began in every believer, and there are no exceptions. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believer because He has started a work in your life. And He vows, He promises never to stop until that work is completed. And He will complete it. Not if we remain faithful, because we are often unfaithful, but because He has bound Himself to us in a relationship of grace and He will not let us go. That is His promise and it is certain. How can we be sure of it? Because He has said so. And He's good for His word. He is sovereign. He controls all things. He controls the nations. He controls the circumstances of life. He controls everything. He is able and He is willing to do what He says, to carry out His will. That's the assurance that we have. It's the assurance that He gave to Abram. It's the assurance that we have as well. The world is full of changes and uncertainties. Sometimes it seems that there is nothing permanent except change. But the Lord never changes. Circumstances may, and they certainly will, but He never does. And we're not grounded, our lives are not grounded in circumstances, they are grounded in Him. The life of the believer is based in Christ and His unchanging covenant and His unconditional promises. So as we conclude, I ask, do you know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted in Him? He offers change that is of the very best kind, a new life, forgiveness of sins. He promises that all who trust in Him will be new creatures under His constant care with complete security, not only in this life, but for all eternity. All you need to do is realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and receive the grace that He offers by trusting in Him as the Son of God who died in the place of sinners. If you're here without Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. The hymn writer got it right. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's stand and sing that hymn. It's in the Red Book, hymn 293. And then remain standing for the benediction. Hymn 293. Father, we do thank you for the solid rock we have in your Son. We thank you for the life that we have in Him, a life that you have given to us. We received it by faith and by faith alone, and yet even that very faith is a gift of yours. We thank you, Father, for the grace that brought your Son into the world, that enabled us to receive that grace and has planted us on solid ground in Him, in a covenant that can never fail, with promises that are unconditional. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.